In the icy pre-dawn hours on December 16, 1944, the forces of Nazi Germany launched a powerful offensive in the Ardennes, a forest in Belgium. Exploiting the apparent weakness in one part of the Allied front, German forces concentrated as much power as they could to break the line of that front. Initially, the Allied forces under the supreme command of General Dwight D. Eisenhower floundered in surprise. Since the successful invasion of France in the Normandy campaign a little more than 6 months earlier, the Allies forced the enemy to retreat steadily. In a series of bloody engagements, the Americans, the British, the Canadians, and the French resistance fighters gained the advantage. The vaunted Western or Atlantic Wall, in which Adolf Hitler and the Nazis placed so much confidence, melted steadily away. The Allies liberated France after 4 years of bondage to Nazi power. The Allies also liberated the Netherlands, Belgium, and Luxembourg. It was a busy half year's work. With winter descending on the dense Belgian forests, Allied commanders began to relax. They did not anticipate anything like what happened in the darkness that early morning of December 16th. The attacks by the German army did not achieve the complete breakthrough that the German commanders desired, but they did create a balloon in the line to the west, a bulge in the battlefront. It took several days for General Eisenhower and his commanders to understand the scope of the situation and to begin the process of deflating that bulge and driving the enemy back to the east. The Battle of the Bulge lasted from December 16, 1944 until January 25th. 1945. Many soldiers on both sides lost their lives, along with numerous civilians caught in between the lines who also lost their lives. Combat conditions were miserable, with bitter cold and very deep snow, so that often when a soldier fell in the battle, that within a short period of time his body was covered by snow. After the biggest conflict of the European theater of operations in World War II, there were critics who suggested that the supreme Allied commander and those who served under him surrendered to complacency and did not plan adequately for the possibility of the counteroffensive that some thought could have prolonged the war in Europe by as much as 2 years. Thankfully, though, there was a far higher power who preserved the Allies from disaster and whose providence led them to final victory. In the words of our text, we come to the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter on the night, indeed in the very hour, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And that statement to Peter reflected the fierce conflict that raged in that upper room on that night. That statement of warning and the aftermath statement of assurance remind us of the importance of the Lord's Supper. In this supper, to which we come again today, the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us the ongoing reminder that we are in spiritual combat as long as we are in this world. At this table today, we confront not only the forces of the enemy, but also the strength of our Redeemer. The remembrance of our Lord's sufferings that we have in this supper leads us to view afresh what I call battleground at the Lord's table. Battleground at the Lord's table. Not often do we consider the Lord's table to be a battleground. We tend to think of it strictly as a place of communion, of unity and peace. We regard it as a place of remembrance and friendship. But the Lord used the occasion of the institution of the Lord's Supper to point out the identity of the traitor as the one whose hand was with Christ's hand on the table. So it certainly warranted for us to think in terms of this battleground at the Lord's table. And then the Lord used the same occasion to warn Peter that he was about to face the enmity of the devil. It is the Lord's message for us today as we prepare to partake again of the elements of the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's message for us to understand what the Lord's Supper represents to us. Yes, there is the remembrance of the strife into which our Lord Jesus entered that night and in the day that followed, the intense agony and the spiritual struggle that our Lord endured on the cross. So at this table, there is the smell of the smoke and the deafening roar of the devil's fury. Yet at the same time, the Lord's promise to Peter was that the devil's desires concerning him would come to naught. That the power of Christ would overwhelm all that the devil desired. We encounter that promise afresh today as we come to the Lord's table. In these two verses, we have set before us today three components of the battleground and the conflict that took place there. First of all, red alert. Red alert. The text begins with the Lord's warning to Peter, and it is a solemn warning. The Lord addressed him first, not by his name that the Lord had given him, but by his given name. Simon, the son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, the Lord addressed him by his given name twice. Simon! Simon! How many parents have followed the same approach in dealing with wayward children? They don't rely on simply one use of the name, but they use the name twice or sometimes even more. But the Lord used this name of Peter's twice in the effort to get his attention. Pay attention is what he was saying to him. Now, Peter's attitude in this situation was that his devotion to the Lord was beyond question. It was so complete. He would never betray him or deny him. He said in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both into prison and to death." So Peter had no doubt in his mind. But the Lord sounded the alert as military commanders do in battle. There was an enemy active in that upper room. The hand of the traitor was with the Lord's hand on the table. There was an enemy active who would follow the little band outside the wall of the city and down through the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane and then finally back into the city. First to the high priest's house and then to Gabbatha, where the Roman governor held sway, the place of civil judgment. And we have no doubt who the enemy was, who the enemy is. Jesus described him as Satan. Satan has desired to have you. The arch deceiver, the father of all liars, the arch enemy of Christ and of all who follow Christ. Here was the alert to Peter. Your enemy is campaigning against you. And still, though, there was in our text a limit that we find on Satan's ability. You notice how the Lord put it here. Satan has desired to have you. Here's a word that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a word that has the force of begging something for one's own advantage. Why did Satan want Peter? Not to do anything with Peter, but for Satan's advantage in his campaign against Christ. Satan had Peter in his sights, and he wanted to have him in Satan's power. Not that he cared anything about Peter. There was part of the red alert that our Lord Jesus sounded. Now, in December 1944 in Belgium, one of the problems was there was never really a coherent red alert when the German offensive began. Because the people on the Allied front thought, like Peter, that they had everything under control. They thought that they had beaten the enemy again and again and forced the enemy back again and again to the point that the enemy surrendered to the reality of defeat. So the Allies did not conceive of the possibility that the enemy would attack in a new offensive, not least with winter setting in. But the Lord warned Peter here in our text that Satan was after him. And we notice in the language in verse 31, the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And here's another expression that occurs only here in the New Testament. Satan wants to sift you. And the image is vivid. It's of somebody using a sieve and shaking in the sieve, whatever is in that sieve, to try to get all the loose impediments out of it. He wants to sift you. Peter never forgot this red alert. And later, in his own inspired words, he described the situation of which he learned that night. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 8. Be sober. Don't you think that as Peter wrote these words, he was thinking of that occasion when the Lord spoke to him? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Here's the warning that we hear afresh when we come to the Lord's table. Be sober. Be vigilant. We have an enemy, and he's looking for those he can devour. That is, the battle is still raging for us against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. It's too easy to allow experience to make us complacent and relaxed to take our ease. And so the alert for Peter was very personal. Satan wants you. He wants you, Simon. He's desired to have you. And there's the warning for each of the Lord's people. Satan has desired to have you. And we find the intensity of that situation again at the Lord's table. Satan wants you. Not for your benefit, but to destroy your influence for the cause of Christ. But the red alert of which we have been speaking is not a cause for despair and panic, because we come to the second part of our text, the second aspect of this battleground: command and control. The words at the beginning of verse 32 are compelling and overwhelming. But, that is, regardless of what Satan wants, but I have prayed for thee. That is, in the battle in which we are engaged, there is the all-wise commander, and he is interceding for his soldiers, for his forces, and his intercession for them is the secret to their success. There's no question as to how the Lord exercised this command and control. He said that he had already prayed for Peter. I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee. Notice how personal it was. I have prayed for thee, for you, Peter. And we know what he prayed, because he told us here. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. That is, he prayed that the anguish of spiritual combat would not make Peter turn away from the calling Christ gave him. And we find a fuller exposition of this praying of our Lord in the Gospel of John, to which we turn now in chapter 17. The Gospel of John 17. There is a tendency in some quarters to confuse or conflate John 17 with the prayers of our Lord in Gethsemane. But actually, these words of this prayer took place before they went forth from the upper room. We know that is so because in chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered. So these words in chapter 17 that many people call the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, these words came in the hearing of his disciples. That would mean that Peter was there as a witness. So in verse 9, we read what our Lord prayed in part. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And here is what set the disciples apart. Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. There the praying of Christ extends from Peter to all of the disciples and to all who will believe on Christ through their word. So that includes us today. Christ praying for us, not just corporately, but individually, personally. The great confidence that we have on the battleground is that the commander takes personal, individual interest in each of us. I have prayed for thee. We see the evidence of that praying in the elements of which we will partake. You see, Jesus knew what we would face in the world, being in the world but not being of the world, as we read. He designed this remembrance to help us rely on the truth of his command and his control. And there is one other aspect of our text that we have to consider today. Assurance of victory. Assurance of victory. Let us hear the words of our Lord at the end of our text. When thou art converted. I like to comment on that. When? Not if. That is, Jesus had no doubt that his praying for Peter was successful. There was no doubt about the commander's ability to bring victory to pass. Now, in the Battle of the Bulge, the early days of the struggle, when the Allies suffered defeat after defeat, made some despair of ever being able to turn the tide back again. In fact, more than one soldier complained that they had lost the war. And they thought it was because of the incompetence of their commanders that doomed the Allied cause to defeat. But it was only an appearance. There were some men who died in battle of that persuasion that it was all going to be in vain. But within a short time, those commanders, charged with the responsibility to lead the cause of their troops, determined on the plan that they implemented to smash the German offensive, or as they described it, to blunt the spear, to blunt the bulge, and to compel the armies of the Germans eventually to flee. And they did flee. By the end of January in 1945, the last year of the war in Europe, the German armies had retreated to the point from which they launched their attack. Now, Peter did fail. We read the Lord's word to him in verse 34. I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And in every one of the Gospels, we can read about Peter's denial. He denied the Lord. But what was the Lord telling him here? Peter, not even that failure which reduced him to bitter tears, not even that failure would mean the loss of the war. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He would return. It was prophetic. He would return to strengthen the brethren, though he would be in despair. He would return to strengthen the brethren. And here's the message we hear again at the Lord's table today. There is a spiritual struggle taking place, but our commander will be triumphant. And we come again to the reminder of that triumph. He has borne our sin and our guilt in his own body on the tree. And we join in the glory of the victory that he has secured, and that these elements represent before us today. It is a battleground, but the Lord's assurance to Peter was, even though the battle is fierce, and there could be setbacks, there's not going to be a defeat. That is what we come to hear again today. Christ is our commander, and he has triumphed. We come to rejoice in the remembrance of that triumph today.